Today we're going to begin a new section that deals with the covenants of the Old Testament. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 9 today. A very interesting chapter after the flood is over and God makes a new covenant with Noah. This is also the chapter that people from the past have proven slavery by means of this chapter. And so I hope you'll stay and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9 and let's look at a verse-by-verse understanding of God's new covenant with Noah and Noah's cursing of Canaan. Now, if you'll remember, beginning in chapter 6, the flood account begins in Genesis. And as the flood came and took away the people because of their evil, we still see that even after the flood, man's heart was still evil. For in chapter 8, verse 21, God makes the comment, "For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." The rabbis have never been able to understand Christendom's doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin is not an Old Testament doctrine, basically, but is a doctrine that was brought out by Paul specifically in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following. The rabbis understand the Old Testament to talk about propensities toward evil. They talk about the evil yetzer and the good yetzer. Many rabbis understand that man is born with a propensity toward evil, which is known as the evil yetzer. And then at bar mitzvah, at 13, he gets the good yetzer. Really, there is no understanding of that biblically either way. It seems that Genesis chapter 1 and through 3 involves a creation by God that was good, and yet a fall of man by choice going against God's will. In chapter 9, the reason it's so significant that we parallel Genesis chapters 1 through 3 is the very first verse of chapter 9 reflects Genesis 1:28. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" But part of the phrase that's repeated in Genesis 1:28 is left out of chapter 9, verse 1. Subdue it and have dominion has been left out. Apparently, man has forfeited his dominion over the earth. In verse 2, it says, "And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given." Here we see that man still has dominion over the animals, but not over creation as God intended. The word fear and terror speak about what has happened to man's relation to the animal kingdom. In the Garden of Eden, man and the animals had a wonderful relationship, apparently a relationship of friendship and compatibility. This same relationship with the animals of friendship and compatibility is seen in the eschaton, or the last day. Isaiah chapter 11 is a good reference. But something has happened. Sin has been in the world, and animals have become terrified of man. Now, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, done about 450 B.C., adds the word cattle to this verse 2, but the domestic animals are not covered in this fear and terror, just the wild animals. Notice verse 3. "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you as I gave the green plant." Now, originally, man apparently was a vegetarian in the garden, for there was no animals who were killed for food. Matter of fact, the first animals that were killed by God to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness when they realized that they're without clothes and ashamed. Now, so at this point in time, God allows them to eat meat. Some have speculated that since there is no harvest for a full year, that possibly meat was the only food that Noah and his family could have. Others have said that the nutritious value of vegetables after the fall may have fallen so low that they weren't enough to support man anymore. I really don't know. It's all conjecture at that point. Now, notice if you would, there is no distinction here between unclean and clean animals for food. Now, back in chapter 7, verse 2, Noah does make a distinction between clean and unclean animals for sacrifice, but no distinction is made at all for consumption. Verse 4, "Not only shall you eat flesh, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." This is a very important theological verse. It gives the foundation for the sacrificial system. An innocent animal had to die in the place of sinful man. We see this codified in the cultus of Israel in Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 through 16, and Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 16 and 23. Also in Acts chapter 15, verse 29, This same regulation about not eating animal flesh that has the blood in it was given by the Hebrew Christians to the Gentile Christians. This was the Jerusalem Council. It is very important here because of the Hebrew understanding of life in the blood. As you notice, the early part of the Old Testament, if a man got his arm cut or leg cut, and enough of that red stuff flowed out, he died. And so the concept of life being in the blood developed in Hebrew culture. Notice in verse 5, if you would, please. And surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast, I will require it, from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Now, it seemed that God had taken away every life, both animal and human. And maybe Noah and his family were thinking that life is cheap. But here God is saying in verse 5 and 6, life is important, especially human life. The animal that killed a human being had to be killed. The little phrase, from every man and from every man's brother, a Jewish interpreter, Maimonides, says this refers to suicide and murder. But really, we don't know. It's simply God putting the priority on man's life as over against animal life. Now, verse 5 is a prose way of talking about this, and verse 6 is a poetry way of talking about this. Verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. What we have here is basically God's again affirming the quality, uniqueness, and preciousness of man's life. The little phrase, by man his blood shall be shed, is a way that's saying before the flood, God took judgment in his own hands, as he did with Cain. But now man would be responsible for his own justice. The Old Testament way of doing this was the Goel, or the kinsman redeemer. If someone kills someone by accident or with intent, the nearest of kin took revenge in his own hands and killed the murderer. And yet, what we have here, I think, in the New Testament is probably some biblical basis for the concept of capital punishment being in the hands of the state. I know it's a very controversial thing, but this seems to be the place in the Old Testament where this is spoken about. In Romans chapter 13, verse 4, Paul mentions that the state does not carry the sword for nothing. The Greek word for sword there is the small sword carried in a scabbard that was used for capital punishment on Roman citizens. As you remember, Paul was decapitated by this very kind of sword, and maybe Romans 13:4 gives credence to a New Testament understanding of capital punishment as being a right of the state. Now, the actual phrase, for man is made in the image of God, is a very difficult phrase to understand specifically, though we do understand in general what it's talking about. Roman Catholicism has made a very important distinction between the early parts of Genesis where it says that man was made in the image and likeness of God. Image and likeness. After the fall, it only speaks of a man being in the image of God. Personally, I believe that there's no distinction between likeness and image. In Roman Catholicism, the image is man's rational ability. But I believe in total depravity, which doesn't mean that man is totally corrupt, but that every aspect of man's life has been touched by the fall. Exactly how we are in God's image, we really don't know. It is not a physical thing, but exactly what it is, the Bible is not clear on. Verse 7, as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Now, in verse 1, this same thing is repeated, but it was done as a blessing. In verse 7, it is a command. Because of that, when it says populate or swarm the earth, abundantly multiply in it, the rabbis have said here that since verse 7 comes in the context of murder, that a man who refuses to have children is in the same category as murderers. Well, I don't know about that, but it's a thought. Now, beginning in verse 8 and down through verse 17 is God's covenant with Noah. Now, he talked about it in chapter 6, verse 18, but here it is spelled out. I want you to notice it is the only unconditional covenant that I know about in the Old Testament. The Abrahamic covenant was conditional. The Adamic covenant was conditional. But this covenant seems to be unconditional on any response on man's part. I think man was devastated by the loss of the rest of mankind and needed to know God's grace and love. And this covenant is based totally on God's grace. Notice verse 9 where it says, I myself do establish my covenant. Look at verse 11. I establish my covenant. Verse 12, I am making between me and you. Look at verse 17. I have established between me and all flesh. So here God is taking the initiative. In verse 10 we have, Of all that comes out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Now, this speaks about the fact that God made this covenant with all who came out of the ark. I personally believe in a universal flood. I think it explains many of the geological phenomenon we see in our day. To those who believe in a local flood, this little phrase is very hard to explain. Notice again down in verse 12 where it says, this is a covenant that will go for all successive generations. Now, the Hebrew word olam is also used down in verse 16 where it's translated everlasting. Basically, this word has to be interpreted in context. The Jewish commentator Rashi has noticed that the word generations has been misspelled in Hebrew, and therefore he says that this means that this successive generations only applies to generations who do not have perfect faith, and therefore it was meant to be misspelled. I really don't know. Beginning in verse 13, we have the concept of the rainbow. And I will set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign for a covenant between me and the earth. Now, was this the first time the rainbow appeared, or was it a natural phenomenon that God simply reinterpreted? I personally think this is the first time the rainbow appeared. Now, that means that God must have watered the earth through a different means than rain. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, it says this very same thing, that God watered by means of a mist that came up from the ground and not from rain that fell. And so probably there were atmospheric differences, a difference in the animal kingdom, and tremendous, catastrophic differences with the earth after the flood. Notice if you would then in verse 15 where it says, "And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you." The rainbow was primarily a sign to God and only secondarily to man. Now this is an anthropomorphic phrase. God does not need a rainbow to remember what he wants to remember. But it's God's way of assuring man of his covenant of love and grace toward all living things. The ending of verse 15 says, "Never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh." Now, this is not saying there won't be floods that kill people, but it's saying there'll never be a universal flood. Now, the New Testament says the earth will be destroyed, but by fire. So, this is not an admonition against the world being destroyed, but simply destroyed by universal flood. Notice where it mentions in verse 17, "And Noah said, this is a sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh." Here, God made a covenant with every living being. I think that's very important. God loves all of his creation, though man is the highest and uniquest form. Isaiah chapter 54, verses 9 and 10, relates the Noahic covenant to other covenants to follow. Before I get into the section that deals with Noah and his three sons, here is Phil Crenshaw, my friend, with some opportunities for you.
You are listening to the International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated with pastor-teacher Bob Udley. We hope you are enjoying the lesson today, and Bob will return in just a minute. Would you like to receive a free weekly outline of these Sunday School lessons? It is yours without charge when you write International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. This is a verse-by-verse outline written by Bob to help you understand the historical background of the text. Additional notes will assist you in understanding difficult Bible words and their origin. Why not write us now for this free weekly outline at this address, International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, L-U-B-B-O-C-K, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. This ministry is supported entirely by your gifts and free will offerings. The outreach of this broadcast is growing and is the result of many faithful listeners who are praying and supporting this work. Would you join us as a prayer partner and contributing supporter? For those who contribute to this ministry during the month of September, we will send you a 90-minute cassette tape on chapters 7 and 8 of our verse-by-verse Bible study on the book of the Revelation. Or, if you would prefer, a cassette on the subject of divorce. We are praying that these tapes will be a blessing to your life. Would you tell a friend about this exegetical Bible study which follows the Sunday school lessons of most churches? Remember our address, International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. Now, once again, here's Bob.
Thank you, Phil. Now, beginning in verse 18 through 27 is a paragraph that has caused great misunderstanding in years past. It is the cursing of Cana by Noah. Now, let's look at this, if we could, verse by verse. Verse 18. "And the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan." The name Shem means name or renowned. The name Ham means dark, swarthy, or burnt. The name Japheth means to expand or the extender. Now, it's very important, these names, because they seem to imply something about the people. Notice, if you would, please, when it mentions in verse 19, that these three people populated the whole earth. I think science is coming more and more back to three general origins of man. I believed it long before science corroborated it, but it's helpful, I think, when science sees some of the truths of the Bible. Notice in verse 20 where Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. Now, the New American Standard Version, which I use, and the Revised Standard Version, both seem to say that Noah was the first farmer. This is reading way too much in the Hebrew phrase, for Cain was a farmer, and also Adam tended the garden. So this is not saying that Noah was the first farmer, but that Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. Notice in verse 21 where it says, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself in his tent. Now here the Bible is dealing with Noah, who was the only righteous man left, really playing the fool. I want to tell you, the Bible over and over and over again talks about drunkenness as being dumb. It's just foolish. I don't think the Bible is against wine as such, but against its misuse, its overindulgence. A good passage might be Proverbs 23:29-35 is a beautiful picture. It's a picture of a drunk man. You ought to read it. It's a little humorous. If you've ever been that way, it'll be a little convicting. Now, I want to mention here to you, though, that I don't think that wine is the problem, but its overuse. Let me give you some passages. Deuteronomy 14:26, Psalms 104:15, Proverbs 31:6-7 seem to imply that wine in its proper use is a gift from God to gladden the hearts of men. Now, I think that Romans 14 is a needed verse to pull in here for Christian decision-making. Romans 14 says that anything that causes our brother to stumble, that we ought to give up for them out of love. You have to decide for yourself what your relationship will be with alcoholic beverages. But I'll say this to you. Don't go judging other people by what you think. You just live by what God convicts you of, and you leave others alone. And remember, we can't take a tradition of what's good or bad. We must look at the Scriptures for ourselves, for they are the only source of revelation for what's pleasing to God in our lives. Now, because Noah became drunk, apparently he became hot, and he threw off his robe. The robe he wore during the day was a robe that they slept in at night. Well, he took it off because he was hot, and he was laying his tent naked. And in verse 22, Ham, the father of Cana, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, what exactly was Ham's sin? Some have said, well, he committed a homosexual act. Well, croak, where do you see that in the Bible? That's not fair. It says he saw the nakedness of his father. Now, the word here, saw, is a Hebrew word that means to gaze intently. You have to go back to the day this was written. You can't read this in American culture and understand it. You have to go back to a Hebrew Old Testament pattern. Nakedness was a great embarrassment to the Hebrews. Orientals were very nervous about that. It's not like the Greeks who tend to, every statue is naked in Greece, you know. The Hebrews were very conscious about that. And so what happened, Ham made a big deal out of seeing his father with his clothes off and went out and apparently laughed and told his brothers about it. And they backed into the tent backwards and put, now the Hebrew says, the robe or the garment across the shoulders of their father. Ham's great sin was his irreverence and disrespect for his father. The Bible says we must honor father and mother, and Ham was doing just the opposite of that. This was codified into the laws of Israel in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 7 and following. Now, in verse 24 it says, when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Now, how did he know? Did he go out and ask people? Did they just tell him? I doubt that. Apparently, the way that the two older brothers had placed the robe on him, or a different covering of some kind, he realized that something had happened. Now, the word youngest son had done to him is a bit of a Hebrew problem as far as the syntax. Hebrew does not have a comparative and superlative degree. This word here can be a superlative, meaning youngest, or it can be the comparative, meaning younger. Usually, the boys' three names are in a set order. Look at verse 18 of chapter 9. Shem, Ham, Japheth. That seems to imply the order of their birth. And so I really think the younger instead of youngest is a better translation. So Noah said, now before I get into the Pacific curse, I want to mention to you that we have to realize the Hebrew culture, the power of the spoken word, and especially the importance of the parental blessing or the patriarchal blessing on the children. It is not so much self-fulfilling prophecy as it is God working through these men to see propensities or tendencies in their children. So Noah said, cursed be Canaan. Now, why Canaan? Canaan didn't do this. It was Ham, his father. Why would Canaan be cursed? Well, some have said, because Canaan was the youngest, that's why Noah did it. Yucko, that's a terrible reason to be cursed, just because you're the youngest. The rabbis say that Canaan was the first to see his grandfather naked and went and told his daddy. And therefore he participated in this and laughed about it with his father. Now the Bible mentions nothing about that. I think probably what happened is that Noah saw the characteristics of Ham more pronounced in the youngest son Canaan, and therefore pronounced this in accordance with the young man's tendencies that were already showing up. Now, as you notice, this has been a proof text to say that God has cursed the Negro people. That is ridiculous. In the first place, Canaan is not the father of the black race. Now, the black race does come from Ham, but not from his son, Canaan. Canaan is the father of the inhabitants of the land of Palestine, known as the Canaanites or the Amorites, and has nothing to do with the black race at all. This was simply bigots' way of trying to make the Bible prove their inhumanity to their brother. Also notice that these are the same ethnic groups between Canaan and Seth and Japheth. Now, I want you to also notice here that this was literally fulfilled in the Old Testament in the conquest of Joshua when he overcame the Canaanites by the command of God, which is mentioned in Genesis chapter 15:6. Now, notice the next phrase, servants of servants. This is the Hebrew form of the superlative. It means the lowest of servants, just like the Holy of Holies means the holiest place. Also notice, if you would please, verse 26. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Now this is the first use of the Hebrew word Yahweh. See how it's all caps, the word Lord, in your translation, verse 26? This is a name that was not even mentioned or revealed until Moses in Exodus chapter 3. It's a name that speaks of the covenant name for God. Therefore, it seems to imply that Shem is the chosen line that the Messiah will come from. As you know, there has been a selecting now inside the human race that the Messiah line will come through, and Shem seems to be that. Notice the interesting verse in 27 where it talks about Japheth. Now, Japheth is the Indo-European forebearer. It says, may God enlarge Japheth. Now, the word enlarge and the word Japheth are the same root. They're cognate terms. And let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, many have interpreted this as meaning that Japheth will physically overcome Shem. Some have seen this fulfilled in Rome as it held power over the Jewish nations and those people, or other times when the Gentiles have seemed to have power over the Semitic race. I think that what we're talking about here is a spiritual kind of thing. And let him dwell in the tents of Shem seems to be the New Testament fulfillment of the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God. I think the mystery in the New Testament is that God only has one people, and that all the barriers have been knocked down, and now the Gentiles are co-heirs with the Jews. The very phrase Judeo-Christian is showing us that Gentiles have been included in the blessings of Shem. And I think it's a tremendous prophecy that is ultimately fulfilled in the ingrafting of the wild olive branches into the true root of Israel. I think it is absolute fantastic promise in this older part of the Old Testament. And let Canaan be his servant. And that was fulfilled throughout the Old Testament period. Verse 28. Now Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. There's been much discussion about did they date years different and that's why they lived so long. Josephus, who is a Jewish historian during the time of Jesus, says that he thinks that the nutritious value of food had fallen to such a level, and that sin was progressively entering the human race, and that men were not living as long as they used to. I really don't have any opinion about this. It seems to me that the 950 years is a consistent way of the Old Testament dating years. And we just can't, because we don't understand it, we just can't say, well, it must not be true. We've got to be very careful not to let our rational minds judge the revelation. If we start that, where do we stop? We must let the Bible speak for itself. But notice how important, in interpreting this chapter, going back to a Hebrew psychology, a Hebrew pattern of thought, and a Hebrew culture is to correctly interpret this passage. Friends, you cannot read your Bible as if it was the newspaper written in your part of the country. Even in the United States, customs, manners, traditions differ from state to state or region to region. We cannot read our understanding of words back into the Bible without doing great injustice to the Bible. I'm holding seminars all across the United States to help people understand how to interpret the Bible more accurately. The next seminar I'll be doing is in Lubbock, Texas, on September 13th at the Hilton Inn from 8:30 a.m. to 4:30 p.m. I hope that any of you who are in the Lubbock area will take time to come and be a part of this seminar, which is basically the historical grammatical method of biblical hermeneutics. I think it'll be a blessing to your life, and I look forward to seeing many of you in Lubbock on September 13th. God bless you and keep you. Make His face to shine upon you and give you peace is my prayer for you in Jesus' name.